Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 5. And I hope you're picking up from the very detailed ordering of not only the priest, the Levites, the Levitical musicians. We're going to see in this, the latter part of this lecture, or the next lecture, the military organization. So David going to great lengths to make sure that he's handing over a nation. You see, David's getting on up in years here. He's probably in the last 2 years of his reign at this point, and he's trying to do everything that he can to hand over an orderly nation, an orderly Israel, to his son Solomon. He's already had attempts on the throne in his time, so he knows that likely there are going to be attempts on the throne in Solomon's time as well. So a strong religious foundation, a strong military backing the religious foundation, and then good counselors and advisors would be key for Solomon being successful. And David, that's what his goal is at this point in his life. So with that, we're chapter 25. We came to ordering the Levitical singers, as they're called. You could probably better think of them as musicians, if you will. And we're going to ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 5, and it reads, "All these were the sons of Heman," Heman being one of the three major directors of the Levitical musicians. Jeduthun, and of course Asaph. The king's seer. Note that he's a seer. Now we're not talking about a crystal ball reader in a circus sideshow. A seer is a word for an actual prophet of God. So that's what Heman was, and notice he was the king's prophet in the words of God, the words of men, the traditions of men, no, in the words of God, to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters, a mighty family, 17 children to praise the Lord in song and psalm. A horn here, we're not talking about a musical instrument. Horn in the Bible and the Old Testament particularly, always symbolic of power. And certainly God giving He-Man manly powers in that he was able to have 17 children, being the point, verse 6. All these were under the hands of their father, and this should be plural, fathers, referring to Asaph, Jeduthun, who's also called Ethan, and Heman, fathers for song in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps, for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. And a musical portion of the worship arranged, most a lot of it by David, but then it was given to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, the directors, to put it into practice. And I mentioned in our last lecture that if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that many of the Psalms written by David were to Asaph, to Jeduthun, and to Heman. And again, David wrote the psalm, but then he turned it over to that particular director. A few of the psalms are actually thought to be written by Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, 2 or 3 each, verse 7. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, was 288. And the word cunning simply means skillful. When the King James 1611 Bible was written, Cunning is an old English word, as I said, that means skillful. In our language today, English, we think of cunning more as subtle or deceitful, if you will. But this doesn't mean that. It means they were good at what they did. They were good musicians, probably the top of their class. And we had 204 score and 8. That's 288. And remember now, these were assigned 24 courses to serve in Jerusalem, just like the priest and the other Levites were. And in other words, we learned in two lectures back that the eighth course is the course of Abiah. 12 of them would serve during the course of Abiah. We have 24 courses. If you divide 288 by 24, you come up with 12 of these that were listed by name serving in each course. And again, very skillful. And these 12, under the direction of Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman, would be responsible for instructing, teaching others in the ways of the Levitical singers, the priests. And, you know, this is not a large number. We learned in chapter 23 that there were a total of 4,000 of the Levitical musicians. So a great number, but remember always that there were 24 courses. So even that large number, you have to divide it by 24, which would narrow it down considerably. But again, these that we're talking about in this chapter were 12 would serve in each of the 24 courses. Verse 8. And they cast lots ward against ward, as well the small as the great. In other words, as well the younger as the older. In other words, there was no favoritism showed to the older. They got no preference over the older. The teacher as the scholar. And these all selected by the Lord. 12 in each of the 24 courses. All skilled instructors and spread out over the 24 courses of the priest. Now, in verses 9 through 31, we have the breakdown of the 24 courses and which was responsible and which served in which course. I'm not going to bore you by reading verses 9 through 31 to you. You can read that just as well yourself. So let's pick it up, if we could, in chapter 26, verse 1. And this now is going to be concerning the porters. Now, these are also Levites, but they have different responsibilities than the Levites that we've been talking about before. The porters were known as doorkeepers. You can think of them as security. And you mean that we needed security in the house of God? You better believe it. At the latter part of this lecture or the next, we'll be talking about the treasuries that are in the temple, the tabernacle at this point in time, the temple when Solomon builds the temple. We're talking hundreds of millions of dollars worth of silver and gold that has been dedicated to the Lord over the years, all the way back to the time of Moses. And, you know, you might think, well, Levites, aren't they supposed to be kind of the ones who know how to write and read and maybe a little bit on the wimpy, geeky side? Well, you can bet that the security guys, the porters, were not geeks. You can bet that they were all well trained with the sword as well as other weapons, and you better believe that they were armed and ready for action if necessary. So if you have a mindset that we're talking about preachers who are working security, well, the Levites that were assigned to the porters were well trained to do their jobs as well. Also assigned to work courses, periods of 1 week at a time from Sabbath to Sabbath throughout the year. So if they lived off in the countryside of Israel, and their course came around, they would go to Jerusalem, serve in the temple for 1 week, and then they were back home until their course came around again. Again, reminding you, 24 courses, each of them served 2 weeks throughout the year. All of the priests and Levites that were assigned to the courses were in Jerusalem for the three major ingatherings, that, of course, being Passover and the corresponding Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 26, verse 1. Concerning the divisions of the porters of the Korahites was Meshelemiah, I should say, the son of Kori, of the sons of Asaph. Now, this verse has got all kinds of holes in it. Let's start with Meshelemiah. He's called Shelemiah in verse 14, and that's probably just a variation of the name. Now, if you have a reference Bible, check out your reference on Asaph. It's in my Bible, it says, or Iba-Asaph. And Iba-Asaph is mentioned in Chronicles chapter 6, verse 37, as well as 9:19. And that would be a problem for Asaph to be the actual Asaph who was the singer, and we're not talking about Levitical singers now, we're talking about those who were assigned to the porters. Asaph, the director of the Levitical singers, was of the tribe of Gershon, one of the three major families of the Levites, and therefore, but the Asaph that is listed here is of the Kohathites, because Korah is a Kohathite. Korah, you may recall from our studies in Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 16, Korah, who was a first cousin to Aaron and Moses, meaning he was a Kohathite, but he challenged their authority. And he said, who are you to put yourselves over the people of Israel? We're holy, we're able to minister to ourselves, and we can do our own priest work. Well, you see, the problem was it wasn't Aaron and Moses that raised themselves up to be the head, Moses over the government, Aaron over the priesthood. It was God who raised them up. But they challenged Moses and Aaron's authority. There was a group of them that joined with Korah. You may recall Moses was so angry. He said, you be down at the tabernacle tomorrow and bring your 250 with their censers, and we'll see who God has chosen to minister unto him in the priesthood. And the next day Moses said, now if these men die by natural causes, I don't know what I'm talking about. But if the earth opens up her mouth and swallows Korah and all that pertains to he and his troop, then they've gone against the Lord. And sure enough, that's what happened when they showed up. Moses warned everybody to get back away from Korah because of what was going to happen. Evidently, even some of Korah's family moved away from him, and the earth did not swallow him up, because part of his descendants distinguished themselves highly as Levitical singers. The sons of Korah were part of the Levitical singers, as they're most often called, but even a very special group. Now, verses 2 through 11, again, we have the assignment by names of the porters to the various courses that they would serve through the year. We're going to skip through that, but I did want to point out that there were three major families that the porters fell under, the chief families. There were a total of 93 chief, if you will, family members, heads of families who were porters. Descendants of Meshelemiah We had 18 heads or chiefs of families. Under Obed-Edom, we had 62, and last but and also least under Hosea were 13 family heads. So we'll pick it then back up with verse 12, and as we continue our study, and I hope you'll forgive me for skipping over those, but really it's very dry, and you can read it just as well as I can read it to you. So let's pick it up back with our verse by verse in verse 12 of chapter 26. Among these, I'm talking about the porters, the doorkeepers, the security, were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men, having wards one against the other. This means watches in common with their brethren, to minister in the house of the Lord. And in earlier chapter 23, verse 5, we learned that there were 4,000 of the Levites who were assigned as porters, as well as 4,000 of them assigned as Levitical singers. And their job to guard the temple after the Temple of Solomon was built, and also the treasuries of the Lord, which we'll cover at the latter part of this chapter, verse 13. And they cast lots, as well the small as the great, the younger just as the older, no favoritism showed due to age, according to the house of their fathers for every gate. Well, now, wait a minute. How could we be already making assignments as to which gate these security guys were going to be assigned to when the Temple of Solomon hasn't even been built yet? Well, we'll learn in chapter 28, verses 11 and through 13 here in 1 Chronicles, that the pattern of the temple was written by God on David. You could think of it as the blueprint for the temple, which was then communicated, of course, to Solomon. So, yes, the knowledge of the gates and their location for the Temple of Solomon was known before David passed away. And so that's what's going on here. Is we're going to be, there are four quadrants on our compass, north, east, south, and west. And what we're going to be talking about is the number of gates that they would have porters or doorkeepers, gatekeepers, you could even call them, assigned to. And of course, there were more than one gate on each side of the four sides of the temple, and therefore you had to have a number of guards at each of those. Verse 14, more on that in a minute. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah. This is the one who was called Meshelemiah in verse 1. Then for Zechariah his son, a wise counselor, they cast lots, and his lot came out northwards. Now this phrase, a wise counselor, it's difficult to determine what that meant. Obviously, Zechariah had distinguished himself in some way due to the fact that he was given one whole side of the temple to be over, the north side. Verse 15. To Obed-Edom southward, and to his sons the house of Asupim. Now, we get some really hair pullers here in the next few verses as far as keeping up with it and understanding. The word or name Asupim, if you translate it rather than transliterate it, means gatherings. And many scholars, and I side with those who believe that this is not an actual person, but it is a place where they gathered supplies for storage, which would need to be guarded by the porters. Because you see, there were a lot of precious metals in the vessels that were utilized in and around the ministration of the temple. Cups, spoons, bowls, things of this nature, and they, of course, had to be storaged. And most think that this was in the external southern court, if you will. Now, again, a hair puller starting in 16. To Shupim and Hosa, the lot came forth westward with the gate Shalakith by the causeway of the going up toward a ward against ward. And Shupim, Bullinger decides and says that the name stands and it belongs there. If you have a Moffat Bible, check it out. Moffat, along with many other scholars, believe that a copyist picked up the last two syllables of the previous verse. Notice Supam, very similar to Shupam. Moffat chose to exclude the word Shupam and left it out. Now, this gate of Shalaketh, what we have, a causeway, if you're not familiar, was basically a walkway. And they were made pretty nice under David and Solomon. They imported special wood even to make the base for them, the steps, the boards that ran across them. And what you have was the city of Jerusalem, but then it ascended up to Mount Zion, to where the temple would be. And these walkways connected Jerusalem to the temple on Mount Zion, as well as with Milo, which was another section. Verse 17. Eastward were six Levites, northward four a day, southward four a day, and toward Asupim two and two. And Asupim, again, being that gathering place or storage area. And what this is talking about is how many Levites, I think, were assigned to each gate. But again, remember, you have multiple gates. And all these Levites would be armed to the teeth and able, willing and able to protect the temple. Asupim, being the storage area, thought to have two doors, and that's what this two and two means. For a total, and probably would have at least two Levites minimum on those doors, and that's what this two and two for a total of four would be on Asupim. Verse 18. At Parbor, and this is a gate that also connected with the causeway, the walkway, westward four at the causeway and two at Parbor, and then Parbar. In other words, six being then. All in all, we come up with 24 locations in all. And again, you would probably have, you know, several at the major gates, Levites. But then again, remember, they're divided into 24 courses. So you got 24 gates times 24 courses. And then if someone were assigned to stand in guard of a gate for one, from one Sabbath to the next, they certainly couldn't be there for 24 hours a day, which would be necessary. You would want somebody there 24 hours a day. So obviously they had to have relief so that they could take meals, so that they could get some rest and sleep. Standing guard duty is a pretty tiring task. So again, it would seem like 4,000 people to guard 24 gates might be too many or an extraordinary number. Not so when you consider there were 24 courses, and then you had multiple Levites at each gate, and then you had to have probably at least three shifts a day, if not more than that, for every 24-hour period. Verse 19. These are the divisions of the porters among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. All of the porters were Korathites and Merarathites. The Gershonites were given other duties. Verse 20. Now we're going to be talking about the treasuries of the temple. And of the Levites, Ahiah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. And Ahiah, again, thought not to be an actual person. Moffat excludes Ahiah, and he translated as for their fellow Levites, which is what Ahiah evidently translates, was over the treasures. And note that that's plural. There was more than one, probably more than two treasuries, as we're going to study here over the next several verses. And note that the over the treasures of the dedicated things. And what this means is, for example, when David went up against the Edomites and defeated them, there was considerable spoil, the spoils of war, the gold and silver that belonged to the Edomites, as well as all the other nations that David went to war and had the victory over. And much of that, and not only David, as we'll see, but others as well, dedicated all, or in some cases probably a portion, of the spoils of war to the treasuries of the Lord. Most likely, many of it was even, it wasn't even the military leaders, even the individual soldiers made offerings such as this. Many think as a thank offering, if you will, to thank the Lord for victory in the battle and also for them surviving and still having their life. Verse 21, as concerning of the sons of Laadan, the sons of the Gershonite Laadan, chief fathers or heads of families, even of Laadan the Gershonite were Jehieli. Laadan was the same as Libni, the Gershonite, in earlier chapters. 22, the sons of Jehieli, Zetham and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. And again, at least two distinct treasuries, as we're going to see that there are more that were assigned. Verse 23, of the Amramites and of the Itzharites, the Hebronites and the Uzielites. Now, all of these were sons of Kohath. Amram, most of you probably recognize the name as the father of Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, their sister. Now, the Itzharites and others had jobs as officers and judges. They weren't necessarily assigned to the temple, but they were given duties in the outlying areas of Jerusalem. Levites would have a knowledge of God's law and therefore would be appropriate individuals. For example, if someone thought that someone had done them wrong and it needed to be judged, we have courts throughout our land. So the same was with Israel. These would be people with knowledge of God's law who would serve as judges throughout the land. Now, the duties of the Uzielites are not listed in the following verses, and kind of hang on to that because I think that helps explain an apparent discrepancy in the numbers as we near the end of this chapter. 24. And Jubiel, the son of Gershom, note the M, letter M as in Mary at the end, the son of Moses, was ruler of the treasures. Now, we had Gershonites earlier with the N as in Nancy. That is a one family of the Levites. Now, Moses, as I mentioned a moment ago, a son of Amram, was of the Kohathites. Amram was a son of Kohath. And Gershom being the firstborn of Moses. Verse 25. And his brethren by Eliezer, this being Moses' second son, Rehabiah, his son, and Jasiah, his son, and Joram his son, and Zichri his son, and Shelomith his son, all of these being Kohathites. Gershom and Eliezer were the two sons, you might remember, that Moses' wife got down on him really hard and called him a bloody man, which is a murderer, because he had failed to circumcise these two sons. She took matters into her own hands. 26. Which Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated thing. Kodesh in the Hebrew means a sacred thing. Once these had been dedicated or given to the Lord, and that's what that went into the treasury, it was seen as becoming holy because it had been given to the Lord. Which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over the thousands and hundreds, military in other words, and the captains of the host, that's the army, had dedicated. And we're talking hundreds of millions of dollars worth of silver and gold. In an earlier chapter, you may recall, there was 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000, that's 1,000,000 talents of silver that had been dedicated to the Lord. A lot of it would be used in the building of Solomon's temple. Verse 27. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And the victories, particularly under David, had been many. But again, this doesn't just apply to David. This practice goes all the way back to the time of Moses, the first people to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt were the Amalekites, the grandson of Esau, descendants of Esau, so you know what people we're talking about. But Israel, God gave Israel the victory over them, and some of those spoils of war began going into the treasures of the tabernacle. And all that Samuel the seer, and Saul the son of Kish, and Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zariah had dedicated, and whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith and his brethren. Now, Samuel the seer, Samuel the prophet, if you will, this is one and the same as the Samuel who was a judge. We're talking about the books of 1 Samuel, or the history of Samuel and those in and around him. But was he a prophet? Yes, he was. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is a proof that Samuel was a prophet. Saul, of course, being the first man king, while he was being blessed by God and doing things God's way, he indeed made contributions to the sanctuary treasuries. Abner was the head of the armies under Saul, and Joab, of course, the commander-in-chief of David's armies, and therefore he also dedicated. So truly a tremendous amount of money, gold, silver, that had been gathered for the maintenance, as it stated, of the tabernacle, but also much of this, as I said earlier, would be utilized in the construction of Solomon's temple. It's truly a magnificent piece of work, was Solomon's temple. Well, we'll come back and finish up with the porters, the treasuries, the doorkeepers, and get into the military organization. Again, very important to have that military established and set to support Solomon's kingship, because there would be attempts on the throne. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the mark of the beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, and it's always good to hear from folks around the world who are interested in studying God's Word, and let us know how your ministries are going, where you're at, and many of you having ministries. So you need a prayer request. Well, you don't need a telephone number. You need to talk to your Heavenly Father. That's what you should do if you have a need. You know, He's there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I don't really don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation. People just don't have time for God. You make time for Him, and you talk to Him, and that makes His day. And when you make His day, the blessings start pouring into your life. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look on these, Father. You know their needs, problems with finances, marital problems, Father, illness in families. You know their needs. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. We also remember our military troops are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, bring them home safely to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, Judy in Kentucky. Why is it a sin to touch the dead? I didn't know if there was another meaning. Please explain. Well, coming in contact with the dead isn't really a sin, as you stated. It makes one unclean. It's a defilement, if you will. It can be either physically or spiritually. In Leviticus chapter 21, it talks about coming in contact with the physically dead. Also, on a spiritual level, though, it's the same thing, same logic. The Zadok, God's elect, the priests that serve with Him, the 1,000 years of the millennium, listed in Ezekiel chapter 44, they are allowed to go out of the millennial temple, meaning the presence of Jesus Christ, to help an immediate family member who didn't make the first resurrection. I'm talking about Revelation chapter 20, meaning that the power of the second death, still is a possibility for them. But the Zadok who participated in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. They can go to mother, father, brother, sister who's not married, and in an effort to straighten them out, to help them. But there's a penalty. You see, they've been in the presence of the spiritually dead, and therefore they cannot return to the presence of Jesus Christ until they go through a 7-day cleansing period. Linda in Florida. can you tell me what it means that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am also? Does this mean that if I am alone, God is not there? I believe he is always there, and you're absolutely right. God is always with you. If you have Jesus Christ in you, the Holy Spirit is always with you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. That's the warmth that you feel when you're particularly close to him and he touches your heart. Now, what the scripture you're talking about is where Christ was talking about wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them also. And what he's talking about there is that wherever you want to meet as Christians, it doesn't have to be at a church, a big fancy building. It can be in someone's living room and you're having a Bible study in your home. And wherever two or more are gathered in his name, he is there with you, is what the meaning is. Does not mean that God is not there unless there are two there. That's what you're kind of pointing to. Morgan from Kansas. I have heard some people say that Assyria is modern-day Germany. Is this true? And if so, is there anything prophetic to watch out for? No, Assyria is not Germany, the geographical area of Germany today. I think probably that story that where you heard that from got started from the fact that the 10 northern tribes went into captivity to the Assyrians. And when they came out of that captivity, they went north over the Caucasus Mountains and settled in Europe. So that's where your connection with Assyria and Germany probably comes in. We offer a book here at the chapel called Missing Links, Discovered in Assyrian Tablets. It's a good book if you're looking for proof of where the 10 northern tribes went. But if you're wanting to know the geographic area of Assyria today, you would obviously need to look south of the Caucasus Mountains, and that's where the 10 northern tribes were before they went north into Europe and later the United States. I'd like to know what happened to Enoch, Noah, and Moses. Well, Enoch never died. It's written in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, that God took him. That means that God didn't allow his flesh to see corruption, to die, in other words. And he was transfigured just as Elijah was transfigured. Noah, on the other hand, he died, is what happened to him, as it's written in Genesis chapter 9, verse 29, after 950 years, a little over 300 of that after the flood of Noah's time, did he live. Moses, on the other hand, in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, the Bible does state that Moses died. But there's one thing to note about that, and that is that God did not allow man to bury Moses. It states that he was buried, God buried Moses in the valley of Moab, but no one knows the location of his sepulcher, his grave, is what the Bible says. I think the reason that no one knows the place of his grave, and a little bit because of what was going on in the book of Jude, where Michael and Satan were arguing over the bones of Moses, I think that God took Moses as well, and that's the reason I believe that Elijah and Moses most likely will be the two witnesses who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 with Jesus. It was Moses and Elijah. Alicia and Serena in California. My sister and I were studying Hebrews last night, and God opened our eyes to the fact that Melchizedek is Jesus before the crucifixion. We now have many questions. Is Melchizedek the man whom Jacob wrestled with? And you got your folks a little confused. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, it was Jacob who wrestled with the angel of the Lord. It states that he wrestled a man in Genesis 32:24. But drop on down to verse 30, and you'll find that Jacob named the place Peniel. And if you know what the word Peniel is translated from the Hebrew, means the face of God. So Melchizedek is written in Genesis, but earlier. Melchizedek received tithes of Abram before God changed his name to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14. You'll also read about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7, and it becomes quite apparent there that it is Jesus Christ we're talking about. He's the king of Salem, the same as the prince of peace. He had neither father nor mother, so on and so forth. And understanding what Melchizedek means is important too, because you see, Melka is king in the Hebrew language. Zedek, a form of the word Zadok, God's election. So Melchizedek is the king of God's elect. And that wasn't necessarily just before he was crucified. He is king of the elect even today. And you follow, when God walked in the Garden of Eden, did he do so as Melchizedek? No, I think not. I think Melchizedek, one of the roles role that Jesus played was of Melchizedek. Johnny in Texas. I heard you say that during the millennium we should not use the world's money, that we should barter instead. If we're using money and gave it to other people to buy groceries for us, I believe you said that, I'm not positive, but if a person were to do that, would that be the same thing as sending them to Satan because you did not want to go and deal with them? No, you can, if you have a piece of silver, for example, a silver coin, you see, the whole key, Johnny, is that during the tribulation of Antichrist, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 17, unless you take the mark of the beast, which means unless you worship, the Antichrist, you're not going to be able to buy and sell. Why? Because you're not going to get any of Satan's funny money if you don't worship him. So, but that's the reason we encourage people to keep some precious metals. I personally prefer silver, in that silver is not as expensive as gold, number one. Also, if you're going to trade a coin for some groceries, I'd a whole lot rather have a piece of silver to do that with than gold, which is, a whole lot more expensive than silver. So, but if you have a silver coin, there's nothing wrong with giving it to the neighbor, and then he can spend Satan's funny money at the grocery store and keep your piece of silver. The point is, you got groceries to feed your family with. Be wiser than the serpent. Again, the whole key, don't worship Antichrist. You know, it's a 5-month period that we're going to be going through. And we can do anything for 5 months. And God is going to be helping those who are helping him. You can bet on it. Nothing to worry about. Betty in Georgia or California, I'm not sure which. Do you have an explanation for the fact that our bodies are supposed to rise out of the grave? How then, when we are cremated and there is no body? Please explain this for me. And Betty obviously has heard us say that there's nothing wrong with cremation. Betty also obviously believes that when Jesus returns, all the graves are going to open and everyone who's died is going to come up out of the grave. Matthew chapter 27, verse 52 is what they based that belief upon. But that was a one-time event after the crucifixion of Christ. What was the purpose of the crucifixion of Christ? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He defeated death, he who has the power of death, that is to say, the devil. And there were some people who came up out of the grave, had just recently passed away when Christ was crucified. What was the point to prove that he had defeated death? Some folks have been dead an awfully, awfully long time. And do you think their flesh bodies are going to come up out of the earth? And do you think they're whole at this point? Of course not. It's earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. How the flesh body gets back to the earth, ashes and dust, makes no difference. You're not going to go through the eternity in a flesh body. Thank God. A flesh body that gets old, it gets sick. You've got something much better, something that age has no time, has no significance over, your spiritual body, not your flesh. Mark in Missouri, and I'm going to suggest, Betty and anyone else, you might order a tape or a CD that we offer. It's recommended for new students on page 3 of every newsletter that goes out. It's called Where Are the Dead? You obviously don't know where the dead are, and it's a very important study. It's very comforting if you lose an immediate family to know that they are with the Father. They're not out here in a hole in the ground waiting for Christ to return. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Mark in Missouri, please tell me the scripture that proves that the Kenites did get on the ark and make it through the flood. There is a hang-up there that I need more education on. Okay, make a note, Mark. In fact, we covered it when we began Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55. The Kenites, this is centuries after the flood of Noah's time in 1 Chronicles 2:55, and the Kenites are there. They've already worked their way in fact, as scribes to our brother Judah, as it's written there in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Now, either they got on the ark and survived the flood of Noah's time, or it's also a possibility that they weren't in an area of the country, the world, that was flooded by the flood of Noah. The purpose of the flood, you see, was to wipe out the descendants of the fallen angels. If they hadn't scattered worldwide, it wasn't necessary for God to flood the whole earth, but only the area where the Geber, the giants, the descendants of the Nephilim were. Charles in California, Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. How come they never talk about the 7 clean animals? They just talk about the 2 unclean animals that they take on the ark. And that's, you're probably right a little bit, Charles. And I guess it's biblical ignorance is rampant, is the answer to your question. But if you read Genesis chapter 7 carefully, you know that God instructed Noah to take 2 of every flesh, but of the, and that actually back in chapter 6 of Genesis, 2 of every flesh. In chapter 7, he says take 7 of every clean animal. Why? Well, one, they're still making animal sacrifice back in those times. So if you had 2 cattle, 2 head of cattle, and you expected them to propagate and keep the species going, and you offered one of them to the Lord as a burnt offering, what are your chances of getting a calf? Not very good. Also, they had to have food supply, so what would happen if you ate one of your cows? Well, you wouldn't have a very good chance of getting a calf from that either. Takes two to tango. Patrick in Alabama, in Judges 11, verses 30 through 40, did Jephthah really sacrifice his daughter, and what was the significance of this? Please explain for me. And you'll find that, and as you mentioned, in Judges chapter 11. No, I do not believe that Jephthah offered his daughter as a human sacrifice. It wasn't the practice of Israelites to offer human sacrifice. I do believe what happened was that Jephthah opened up his mouth and said, "Whatever come, the first thing to come through the door of my house when I get home, I'm going to offer it to the Lord because he gave me the victory over the enemy." Then, fortunately for him, it was his daughter who came through the door. I believe what happened was that, and it talks in later verses, that she and her friends went up into the mountains to bewail her virginity. And I believe what happened was he dedicated her to the service of the Lord in the tabernacle, and she was not to marry and forever to remain a virgin. That's my opinion. And I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal. You enjoy studying God's Word in depth. And, you know, more important than I loving you for that, God loves you for that. When He looks down from heaven and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you open before you and you're studying His Word, it makes His day, beloved. And believe me, the blessings are going to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing, though, that's most important, and it's this. You stay in the Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even when you got trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on